Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information about the City Gate, visit www.thecitygate.org.
Let's stay standing just for a minute. Won't you start praying in the Spirit? You just thought you were going to get to sit down. Won't you start praying in the Spirit just about as loud as you can without hurting yourself? We charge this atmosphere tonight with faith. Hallelujah. We release the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. The eyes of our understanding being enlightened. We call things into alignment tonight. We declare kingdom of Almighty God come. Be done will of Almighty God on earth as it is in heaven. Come on, that's it. That's it. Let the wind blow here this weekend, God. Let the wind blow here this weekend, mighty God. We thank you for miracles this weekend. Signs, wonders, and miracles be made manifest this weekend. Woo! Come on, that's it. Pray in the Spirit. Just about two more minutes. We come into the possession of every prophetic word spoken over Memphis, over the Mid-South, over this border between Mississippi and Tennessee. We call those words into a state of fulfillment. In the name of Yeshua, we call them into fulfillment. In the name of Yeshua. Woo! Come on, we've not come to kill time. We've come to possess our age. We've come to possess the gate. We've come to see what eye has not seen and hear what ear has not heard. Andile bababasi bababakaya. Borra babandale bebebere bababasi bebebekia. Come on, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Fresh fire tonight, God. Revive every weary soul in the name of Jesus. Let nothing be left undone. I thank you for the removal of the ceiling, for the elimination of the limitation. Woo! And the grace for ascension. The grace for ascension tonight in Jesus' name. Come on, start thanking Him now. Just start thanking Him. Start giving Him real praise out of your belly. Come on, let rivers of living water flow. Thank Him for what's going to be done this weekend. Woo! Come on, start thanking Him like you believe He really is going to do it. Come on, like you know you're going to leave here healed. Come on, does anybody have faith that you're going to leave this gathering this weekend healed and restored in Jesus' name? Woo! Come on, that feels good. Come on, it feels good to be together with the people of God. Declaring the greatness of our God. Well, you may be seated. Thank you for indulging me. I feel better already. We have to shift out of the model where the platform worships and we enjoy it. I've got some. Thank you, sister. I appreciate it. Don't give any to Dutch. He's fine. We got to shift out of the model where the platform is responsible for leading us into worship. And we have to begin to understand that they're doing nothing but fueling a vehicle that brings us into the presence of the Lord. Worship is not music. Music is one of the greatest vehicles I've come across to help facilitate worship, but it is not worship. It's actually, I think it's embarrassing to the state of the body of Christ, or it's a negative indictment against the body of Christ, that in the Bible, when they wanted to worship God, they built an altar and killed something precious. In the American church, when we want to worship God, we write a song. So I think God's wanting to get us into a place where we have some moments like we just had that are just kind of unrehearsed and off the charts, and we break our box, and we need to expect those moments to just come upon us spontaneously. We need to expect in the days to come interruptions. And so I'm saying that to preface some of what I believe is going to happen this weekend. At some point, Dutch may hold up his hand, and if he does, I'll just hand it to him. And we'll just kind of bounce back and forth off of each other that way. But I'm certainly honored to be here, Clay and Susan Nash, for hosting us. Thank you. Very, very honored. There's so many people I'd like to greet and say hello to. And some of you I've hugged already, and some of you I'll hug. I think I hugged everybody but you. I see you all the time. I don't need to hug you. I got so many sons and daughters that are here, so many that have been connected to us over the years. But I want to say that one of the greatest sources of fulfillment in my life, where I am in my own little journey, is that I get the opportunity to run with fathers, and I get the opportunity to run with those that consider me a father. And I've got no greater joy. Nothing excites me more than to see these generations come together. And Dutch, I honor you for what you mean to me and to Tammy and to our children, to our future, through the difficult things you've helped us to walk through and through the glorious things we're stepping into together. I honor you as an apostle to this nation, but I also honor you as a father to me, to my family. And I bless you tonight. With everything that's in me, I bless you. I'm very honored to be connected with you. And I mentioned sons. We've got Matt, Jordan, Nathan, Ben. They're just scattered around all over the place, sitting in the room. Daughters that are here, Tia and different ones. I see Gina back there and her crew. And so I'm just honored that all of you are here. Let me introduce you to a couple of people that are real significant to me. One is a young man that I'm very honored that he calls me a father in his life. And probably about time for us to trade places, him to be the father and me to be the son. But Matt Petrie is here from Kentucky, who is just really gotten joined to me, I guess, over the last couple of years. It's been a wonderful process. I love him, honor him. He probably is walking in as strong a mantle right now as anybody I know anywhere. And I'm honored that he came all the way from Kentucky to be here. Pastor Terry Green is all the way here from Salinas, California, which is not adjacent to South Haven, Mississippi at all. And he was with us at Christ for the Nations this week and came over having a gathering of some of my spiritual sons that are in leadership in a couple of weeks, and he came in early for that. Pastor Terry pastors a phenomenal church in right outside of the Carmel, Monterey area, which is where Jesus lives if you've ever been there. And he has a wonderful family. His wife, Karen, son, Jason, and Shara, daughter Shara, are there on staff with him. Grandbabies are beginning to come forth, and God's doing great things in Salinas. I honor you, my friend. I love you. I'm thankful that you're here. Let's go over to Numbers 32 together. I'll share a couple of things with you. Don't know how far we'll get in this, but I'm going to give you, to the best of my ability, an understanding of where we are, the traditional historic pitfalls. Jonathan, you and your mother, good to see you too, man. I see you all the time too, but you're looking good and healthy. Last time I saw him, he was in the hospital. Do you like him? Can you do something about that shirt? If he's going to be a spiritual son of mine, first of all, if your muscles get that big, you have to go up a size. That's all. If you want to pick up heavy stuff and put it back down over and over again for entertainment, that's you. But you got to go from a schmedium to at least hit that with a large, maybe an extra large, and not from the girls' section because it'll be cut differently. Is I telling the truth, Dutch? And some Indian is missing their saddle blanket right now because you wore it tonight. I just had to get that off my chest. I feel better already. I want to give you a little bit of a diagnosis of where I think we are, and I want to give hopefully a little bit of a prescription of where we are. But as much as anything else, I want to talk to you tonight about how I believe that we are on the precipice of history's greatest moment. And regardless of what you see going on around you in the natural, Luke, good to see you too, buddy. Regardless of what you see going on around you in the natural, we are closer. Let me say this, not than we've ever been before. We are closer than anybody has ever been before. Wrap your brain around that, because inside of that revelation is some understanding behind your warfare. Is if we are about to move into the church's greatest age, then why would we be surprised that we've been experiencing the church's greatest resistance? And oftentimes, because we are so absent of any prophetic understanding at large, you're not that way around here, or people that run with us, but for the most part, because we're absent of any prophetic understanding, we fail to realize that inside of the conflict is a clue. And that the devil never goes to battle where there are no spoils. So if you are experiencing an obscene amount of warfare, that level of warfare can be an indicator to you of the depths of what is available around the next bend. Hallelujah. So I want to share some things with you out of Numbers 32 about some of the dangers of what this season can produce in you. But I want to also talk to you about some of the opportunities that are available inside of a season like this. Numbers 32. We'll just read till we get tired. How about that? Numbers 32, let's start in verse 1 because it's the first verse. Now, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, some words I can't say, Nebo, Beyond, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Say logic. Say logic. Let's read verse 4 again. The country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Say common sense. Verse 5, therefore they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. Telltale words of the entire narrative. Do not take us over the Jordan. And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? I love that verse. Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Verse 7. Now why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Now, let's just dive into this a little bit, and I'm going to talk to you a little bit about the wilderness and about some of the things God's taught me in the wilderness and some of the things God is showing us about the wilderness, and we're going to just kind of let that be an indicator of the fact that we're on the brink of promise. We must recognize after careful inspection of this narrative that the request of Reuben and Gad, although at first glance is seemingly harmless, is actually a subtle form of compromise. We're not in Egypt. We're on the brink of the Jordan, which is the final crossing over point to come into Canaan. And at this period of time, we want to stop right here and find a suitable land to live in, close to the promise, but not in the promise, and be content that we are far from the curse. Because they are not in the curse, they are in danger of finding a suitable, reasonable piece of property just on the wrong side of the river. It's what will happen to the church if we stop short of the supernatural. We'll find a suitable piece of ground on the wrong side of the river, and we will build something that will not bring about God's intention, and His intention is absolute, utter transformation. To the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and His Christ. And to the glory of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And to the hearts of the children are turned to the fathers until rebellious turn their attention to the wisdom of justice. And God begins to bring about a nation that once again glorifies Him from one generation to another generation. So Reuben, Gad, and eventually the half of the tribe of Manasseh based their petition to stop on the wrong side of the Jordan upon the evident suitability of the Gilead area for their massive amounts of livestock. Every new conquest over the border nations had added new livestock to Israel, especially the latest defeat of Midian. God empowered Israel to win Midian. When he did, I want you to listen, and this is in Numbers 31. We're not in a hurry, are we? We just want to teach this a little bit tonight, so let's take our time. Numbers 31, 32 says, the booty remaining from the plunder. I love when the Bible uses pirate terminology. The booty remaining from the plunder which the men of war had taken was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all of women who had not known a man intimately. So the plunder from the defeat of Midian was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, and 61,000 donkeys. And mostly this Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh were experts in livestock. So they get to the land of Jazer, and it's a very suitable area for livestock. So they come to the leadership, Moses, they come to Eleazar the priest, and they say, listen, we've got all of this livestock, and we found an incredible place to sustain what God empowered us to get. The only problem is, it's just on the other side of the river. And Moses' response to them is to come against their logic with God's promise. And he said, are you going to sit here while your brethren go to war? Are you going to sit here while your brethren go to war? And told them that the leaven of their compromise had the capacity to infect Israel to the point that it could discourage the entire nation from going into the promised land. Just a few people living in compromise had the capacity to allow that compromise to spread like leaven throughout an entire nation and could have caused Israel not to be able to inherit the promise. Achan tried to teach us that one thief can cost a nation a great war. Did you say 3.8%? Is that the numbers you gave of people that tithe? Church-going people that tithe, according to Barna now, 3.8%. Don't ask, where are the miracles? Never again wonder why God is not pouring out signs, wonders, and miracles right now. For us to live according to the parts of the gospel that we like and reject the parts of the gospel that we don't like and then be arrogant enough to assume that God has to come bless our compromise is contrary to the entire nation of the entire notion of obedience in the scripture. Listen to this. Listen to this. Like all compromise, there's just enough reason in it that if we are not careful, we'll excuse compromise and call it logic. When I got ready to go into the ministry, the church that was trying to hire me for my first job in the ministry, they told me, Pastor Terry, they're going to put me on staff as an evangelist. Apparently, evangelist in Greek means clean toilets, cut the grass, run the weed eater, and occasionally had to chase a raccoon out from under the building, or a possum that got under the building. Or when the pipes would freeze, I'd have to go in with a hair dryer and try to thaw the pipes out because some genius didn't know to leave the water dripping. That's what evangelist means if you feel called to be an evangelist at first job. And they said they had enough money to pay me for 1 week. This is great. I mean, how do you pass this up? I've got a good job with benefits. I mean, I'm riding cutting horses for a living and traveling and playing baseball on the weekends. My life is exactly where I want it to be. And God comes along and says, leave all of that and come over here and be on staff as an evangelist. Anyway, that's what my business card said. And so people that I loved and people that cared about my future set me down and said, this doesn't make sense, God. God gave you good common sense. Maybe wait until they have enough money to pay you for a whole month. maybe go crazy and wait until the church prospers and can offer you 3 months' salary. But to say they've got enough money to pay you for 1 week and you're going to leave everything that you have to go after something that has no real potential in it, logic. And they said, listen, I know you love God. I still get these people say this kind of stuff to me. I know you love God, and I know you're passionate about God, and I know you're on fire for God, but God gave you common sense. I said, that sounds right. So I start praying. God, maybe I'm not supposed to do this because you gave me common sense. And he said, anything common you have, you didn't get it from me. He said, son, I may have given you sense, but there's nothing common about it. Even my sense is supernatural. I told a man to build a boat on dry ground because there was going to be a flood when it had never rained before in the history of the world. Can you imagine this dialogue? Noah's outside praying one day. God comes to Noah and says, Noah, I want you to build a boat. And Noah said, awesome. Where do you want me to build it? And God said, on that hill right there. God, how do we get the boat from the hill to the water? No, I'm going to get the water to the boat. How are you going to do that? It's going to flood. What's a flood? It's when we get too much rain. What's rain? It never rained before in the history of the world. God had watered the earth from underneath. The destruction of the firmament and the flood was the first time it had ever rained. The fountains of the deep were opened up. God opened up the heavens and sent forth his rain. And there I am trying to make a common sense decision about what to do in the middle. Don't wear Saul's armor. Take the slingshot and the staff, because that's real intimidating. No, we're not going to do it that way. We're going to let the virgin have a baby. And she's going to go around town at 8 months telling everybody, no, I still have never had intercourse. God got me pregnant. This is Holy Spirit's baby. Common sense. And this is where we are. In our culture, it's normal for you to give your finances, give your time, give your energy, and give your resources to anything but the kingdom of God. But the moment you start laying up for yourself treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal, you are considered fanatical. We don't know what radical looks like. We just know what a little hotter than complacent looks like. People we call radical are not radical compared to the scripture. I am not radical. Being more radical than somebody that's dead doesn't make you radical. Brother, you're extreme. No, these people sold everything they had, laid it at the apostles' feet, went from house to house breaking bread, had all things in common, and the church was added to daily, such as should be saved. We're not radical because we come on Friday night. Stop right here. This grass is awesome. This is comfortable. This makes sense. Find a church where I can keep my anonymity. Find a church where I can slip in and slip out and give God 45 minutes of my week, and nobody will ever offend me. Nobody will say anything that I don't want to hear. And nobody will actually say anything that has enough depth to it to be able to confront anything or not to confront. I just want to be left alone. I want to be average. I want to be complacent. I want nobody to tell me that my lukewarm life makes their God want to throw up. Come on, I came on an assignment. Don't build something phenomenal on the wrong side of the river and think you're going to be satisfied because it's a place for you to enjoy all the spoils of what God gave to you. God's looking for people that cross over regardless of what they have to leave behind. God's looking for people that have faith to believe that what God will give me if I obey will be greater than what I'll have to walk away from. Selah. Think about this. Like all compromise, there's just enough reason in it that if we are not careful, we will excuse compromise and call it logic. God also has a word for logic. His word for logic is logos. God's logic is his word. His word operates according to his logic, not mine. So my life has to bend to his logic, not his word bend to my logic. God has always done things that are logical to him and logical to nobody else. We seem to have developed, especially in the American church, such a group of entitled people that feel like they have earned the right to do it their way. God's raising up leaders. God's changing the microphones in America. And God's beginning to put people in your face that will tell you, I love you enough to tell you, you are never going to be fulfilled with this complacent, passive, average, laid back, leave me alone American Christianity. Something in you wants more, or you wouldn't be here tonight. Something in you desires something deep and authentic that has the ability to shape history. And God's going to put you in environments like this where we don't tell you anything you don't already know. We just give you permission to start living what you do know. Think about this. This is what logic says. Not everybody can walk around and pray all the time. Somebody has to have a real job. Just a few things I've heard over the years. It's okay, brother, to just be normal. Aren't some people called to just be normal? No. These signs shall follow them that believe. If there be any sick among you, call for the elders of the church, anoint them with oil, pray the prayer of faith that saves the sick. If you had faith as of the grain of a mustard seed, you can speak to a mountain. If you have no doubt in your heart, you can make a mountain go jump into a sea. Why would you want to be normal? Why would you want to be left alone? Why would you want to live your life to see how much stuff you can get? It's funny how I kicked the water bottle over. Just rub that in a little bit. Go away, it's just water. Listen, here's some things that have helped drive me to where I feel like God's driving me. You better find environments where somebody cares enough to tell you something that ticks you off when you first hear it. We got no, there is no military mindset left in a group of people that are supposed to be functioning as a military command post. We got nobody that can understand discipline anymore. We got nobody that wants to be challenged because you're not, I don't know who you are. I know exactly who I am. And because I know who I am, the quicker you get a revelation of who it is that God has put in a seat of authority, the quicker that thing is going to be able to produce extreme fruit in your life. Extreme fruit does not come without extreme discipline. It's the very concept of discipleship. And somehow we raise the pinnacle of the Christian experience to church attendance. And we said the radical people are the people who come on Wednesday night. Dutch said it might just be the religious people that come on Wednesday night. God is looking for a people who get so full of who he is they cannot turn it off. You don't have the ability to turn it on when you get here and turn it off by the time you get to your car. You don't have the ability to turn it on here and turn it off when you go to your job. Have the ability to turn it on here and turn it off when you go to your college campus. Some of you this weekend are going to get stuck on wide open. You're going to lose your ability to gear down, and God's going to break that shift in you at such a high rate of speed that you will not be able to fathom the thought of compromise. God gave us these things to enjoy. Surely he would want us to enjoy them. Let me talk to you about prosperity. Because one of the assignments in my life is to recapture biblical prosperity from the claws of secular materialism. Make that statement again. I know God spoke to me in my prayer closet some years ago and said, I need you to recapture biblical prosperity from the claws of secular materialism. Because our whole standard for what we believe prosperity is material now. Although we believe that Jesus was the tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacles. We believe he was the trumpet at the Feast of Trumpets. We believe he was Pentecost at the Feast of Pentecost. And so we believe that all of those things were types and shadows pointing us to the Jesus that is to come. And we are functioning now inside of the revelation that the law and the prophets prophesied until John. And John moves us from prophecy into opportunity. From the days of John until now, the kingdom of God has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Or it could have been literally translated from the days of John until now, the kingdom of God has created an opportunity for force, and forceful men seize the opportunity. Forceful men are seizing the opportunity to see the kingdom of God come into the earth, and somehow we're looking and say, well, God made Abraham rich. Why is that not a type and a shadow? Why was God giving Israel sheep and donkeys and cattle, not a picture of what God was going to give Israel through Jesus to come? I don't want to be hypocritical because we are financially blessed, and I thank God for all that we're able to do in our ministry for the kingdom through the blessing of God upon our lives. But if you're going to live your life with the idea that if I have enough money, it makes up for the fact that my marriage is dysfunctional, my kids want nothing to do with God, and I live in a place of personal compromise, but it doesn't matter because of what I drive, what I wear, and where I live, then you are missing something that is 10,000 times more prosperous than something you put gas in. I want to tell you what prosperity is according to the new covenant. It's peace that surpasses all understanding. It's joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. It's a husband that loves his wife like Christ loves the church. It's children being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's wives submitting to their husbands. This is what God intended prosperity to look like in the earth. And I will not let somebody who is not over the pride of flesh redefine. Listen, if we end up with Bentleys and miss out on authority over cancer, the enemy won. This generation is wired different. And if religion doesn't choke the passion out of them, they're going to birth what God intended for a generation to look like, because they're going to live for something that lasts. Jesus. We got these sheep and we got these cattle and we got these donkeys, and God gave it all to us. Surely he would want us to be in the best position to enjoy it. But he wants you to have his version of the promise, not yours. I had somebody come up to me recently. This is what they said. This is what they said. They said, everything that I have, God gave to me. Isn't it an insult to God for me not to be enjoying it? Everything I have, God gave me. Is it not an insult to God for me not to be enjoying it? And immediately I begin to think back to Numbers 32, because this logic is so powerful in its deception. God gave it to me. See, there's your problem. The biggest problem is you see me, not us. So one of the ways that I believe God judges the heart of a man, the heart of a woman, as it pertains to prosperity, is not whether God can get increase to you. It's what you dream about doing with it if it came. There's very little anybody could do financially to change my way of life. If you came in here today and you said, I believe in Damon Thompson Ministries and I want to write you a $100 million check, it's not going to affect the way we live very much. But it's going to have tremendous impact on orphans, on widows, come on financing the prayer movement, on honoring fathers that have dreams and planting churches and expanding the borders of the kingdom of God. It's not that God doesn't want to increase you. It's that he wants you to see that increase in light of the bigger picture than your selfish agenda, to present yourself in such a way that you will draw attention to you and not him. That was fun. I have found that the chief companion of compromise is the seductive voice of the culture calling you and I to just be normal. Let me say that again. The chief companion to compromise is the seductive voice of our culture calling you and I to just be normal. Here's where we're going to start talking about the wilderness. When I came into the wilderness season that I've been in really now for 4 years, for me, 4 years. For a lot of you, 4 years, 3.5, 4 years, maybe even 4.5 years. There was a period there of about 4 years that God began to bring me into a wilderness season, and with it, He gave a wilderness revelation. And I'd be happy to go through the season again as long as I came out on the other side with the revelation. That's why you got to live when you're going through tough times, because there's some things you're going to learn when you get to the other side of this that you'd never learn if you tried to abort the process. One of the things I learned as God was beginning to take me through this wilderness season, when God was beginning to give me this wilderness theology, this wilderness education, this wilderness revelation, one of the things that I've learned, and I'm going to share with you several things that I've learned. One of the primary things that I've learned is I have learned that normal has never shaped history. Even if history was shaped negatively, it was shaped by somebody who had no tolerance for just being average. I found the chief companion of compromise is the seductive voice of the culture calling you and I to just be normal. God's intention was for all of Israel to be in Canaan. Reuben, Gad, and eventually half the tribe of Manasseh were content to partly adjoin Canaan and still maintain their connection to the outside world. It's not like I'm asking to go back to Egypt. When I went through this wilderness process that I feel like I am embarking on the other side now, one of the things I learned, Jesus, hallelujah, is that when I went through something challenging, my temptation was not to quit on God. My temptation was not to run off and leave my family. My temptation was to say, it's too expensive to do something historic, so how do I find a happy spot called normal? God put men in my lives, and we've had this conversation. The temptation when I went through the challenge that I've gone through in about the last 4 years, even more specifically the last two, was not to say, I've been betrayed, I've been done wrong, people have turned their back on me, I want to quit serving God, God's not real, Jesus is not the Savior of the world, He didn't die and raise from the dead on that. No, it was to say, get me somewhere where I can live in a bubble called normal and be left alone. And the dangerous thing about pain is pain will make you abort the pursuit that is the only thing that can get you into the place of genuine fulfillment. You meet somebody that really had a deep relationship with God and went through real hell, and the fight of their life is not to quit believing in Jesus, it's to go back fishing. After all these dudes had seen, they went through the tragedy of the cross. And the tragedy of the cross because they did not have a revelation that it wasn't a tragedy at all. God, if we could learn that about the wilderness. The whole thing was a setup. It wasn't a train wreck. It was a setup. It didn't catch God off guard. They just couldn't see it yet. If they could endure, they'd be able to see it later, but they couldn't see it then. So they said, I go fishing. Why? Because I've been through enough pain that instead of believing that we're going to be the apostolic company that is going to bring the kingdom of God into the earth and bring the earth into the dispensation of the greatest grace in the history of the humanity, we want to go back. Quit risking it all. Go back and recover what we walked away from. We want to go back to that place where everything was okay because we were just normal. And this is the problem with the wilderness, is the wilderness can make you want to just be left alone. Temptation of my life is not to go get addicted to pornography. The temptation of my life not to go out tonight and get drunk. The temptation of my life is not to embezzle money. The temptation of my life is to go build a cabin out in the woods and tell everybody else, you go fly a kite. That's the only words I have that are clean words to say what I feel like telling people. Fly kite is Hebrew for kiss my. I bless you with that. Yeah. Let me talk to you about the fact that Israel had a wilderness, Joseph had a wilderness, Moses had a wilderness, David had a wilderness, Elijah had a wilderness, Jesus had a wilderness, and John was a voice crying in the wilderness. And when you quit seeing it as the worst thing that ever happened to you and you start seeing it as the wildness of an in-depth intimacy with God you would have never gotten into had He not rattled your dependence on people. I have never, listen, had a demon usher me into the wilderness. I've always had God use the fuel of other people's hatred to drive me into a place where I discovered things about His nature I would have never known had I just demanded to be left alone. And then you get sadistic. Then you get weird. Then you become one of those people that starts thanking God for what they did to you. And you start talking like James, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Let patience do her purpose. James, you lost your mind. Blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you and speak all manner of evil against you falsely. For my name's sake, they that live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. Oh, Jesus. Why the wilderness? Why the wilderness? Why the holy wild? Why the wild place of the discovery of the depths of who God is? Because without trouble, without pain, without the trouble and the pain the wilderness usher you into, trouble is the greatest educator you'll ever sit under in your life. You'll never sit under a scholar or a professor or a sage that can teach you the way trouble can teach you. Because trouble will usher you into places of revelation that you would have never gotten into had you been left alone. Why the wilderness? Because it is in the wilderness where God does three things, or did three things to me. He does about 3,000 things, but I'm going to show you three of them for the sake of time. Number one, first thing that happens in the wilderness, we get disconnected from all the people who only want to walk with us during good times. You, Lord. Huh? You get disconnected from all the people who only want to walk with you during easy times. And then God begins to give you the revelation that it was His grace that brought the disconnect, because He had things He wanted you to walk into that you could never walk into with lesser ideologies screaming in your ear. Number one, we get disconnected from all the people who only want to walk with us during easy times. Number two, we get a burning revelation through Jesus of who the Father really is. You come out on the other side of the wilderness, or you can even get in the middle of the wilderness if you can open your eyes and see. And you will learn things about God that cause you to forget the things you thought you knew about God. You'll learn things about God. You'll learn that there are things about God other people told you that are not right about God. That's why I call it the theology of the wilderness. Because you understand, you experience things about God that cause you to see who God really is, not who religion told you you are allowed to believe He is. I believe things about God right now that if I had believed them in the faith movement, they would have kicked me out. I thank God for the faith movement. I think we needed the faith movement. I think we needed to learn. It didn't please God for us to be sick, and it didn't please God for us to be broke. However, I found that the revelation matriculated into realms God never intended for it to be. And now I'm beginning to understand, my God, that if I have less money and more favor, then I'm richer than I was if I had more money and less favor. Now, never cheapen God's idea of favor to be related to things the devil can give rappers. Well, if God gave me this car, this is how God blesses us. Then who blessed Jay-Z with his? God? Who blessed Eminem with his? God? Come on, let's get real about this. I don't want my prosperity in God to be related to something that somebody living after the things of this world has inherited from their God. I believe God wants to give us something 10,000 times more powerful than money. I believe He wants to give us authority. I believe he wants to give us influence. I believe he wants to give us dominion. I believe he wants to give us sonship. Number one, we get disconnected from all the people who only want to walk with us during easy times. Number two, we get a burning revelation through Jesus of who the Father is. Number three, we die to all selfish drive and carnal ambition, and we dream only kingdom dreams. I would put this on this table, but we're in a prophetic church, so there's so much paraphernalia up here. It's like Chuck Pierce's pulpit I'm standing behind up here. That's about what, one thousandth of what Chuck has on his pulpit, isn't it? You can't even see it. You know that there's no pulpit there. I promise you. By faith, there's a pulpit there. Number one, we get disconnected from all the people who only want to walk with us during easy times. Number two, we get a burning revelation through Jesus of who the Father really is. Number three, we die to all selfish drive and carnal ambition, and we dream only kingdom dreams. Jesus is standing in the river of divine affirmation. He's getting ready to be released into his miracle ministry. He's being baptized by John after they had to argue for a minute because John thought he needed to be baptized by Jesus. Jesus said, no, I need to be baptized by you in order that all righteousness might be fulfilled. John baptizes Jesus in the River Jordan. Jesus comes up out of the water. Here comes the divine affirmation. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the next thing that the Bible says is the Spirit led him into the wilderness. After the affirmation came of the pleasure of the Father, the next thing the Spirit did was let the pleasure push him into the wilderness. If you ever start believing you're in the wilderness because God's mad at you, if you ever start believing you're in the wilderness because God left you, then you'll develop a deadly theology. You have to understand that if God is willing to put you through the process, it's because he is convinced that you have the potential to become his end result in the earth. I thank God that he didn't leave me alone. I'm learning to thank God that he didn't stop ruffling feathers and aggravating me and messing with my nest. Because it was a sign of his commitment to me that he was willing to take me through periods of trying and chastising and disciplining and correcting and changing schools of thought, shifting paradigms. This is helping me, man. Jesus is about to be launched into his greatest days and lets the Spirit lead him into the wilderness. If we could ever learn to be led, we could quit having to be driven. Sons are led, slaves are driven. Don't ever make him drive you where he's trying to lead you because you are not willing to understand that I must cross this next river. Jesus. Oftentimes the Spirit will lead you into a season that is extremely uncomfortable for your flesh in order to make you into exactly what you ask him to enable you to become. Never blame God for him answering the prayer you prayed. You ever pray something and then try to catch it and bring it back? Lord, whatever you need to do in my life to make me into... I didn't mean to say whatever. I mean almost whatever. I mean, you can touch these nine things, but don't touch that one. Whatever it takes. Yes. Regardless, whoever leaves me. I prayed prayers when I was young, and I don't know if I'd pray now. Clay said, I know I wouldn't. God moves you into a season that's incredibly uncomfortable for your flesh, so he can make you into the very thing you ask him to make you. They interviewed Tom Landry one time, and they asked Tom Landry, the great coach of the Dallas Cowboys, how he had been so successful in training up young men. They said, what is your philosophy of coaching that's made you such a great success? He said, I make men do the very thing they hate in order that they might accomplish the very thing they've always dreamed of. We have no discipline in the church culture. And because of it, we've lost all sense of what it means to be a disciple. We don't have disciplined learners anymore. We have people who believe they're entitled to find a place, a life-giving church. That's the terminology, a life-giving church. What do you got? I found me a good church that 3.8% of us tithe into. I found a good church. No, we've never had a prayer meeting. No, we don't hear sermons on sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, even though the job of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, judgment have come. Two of the three of those are negative, and one of them is mostly negative, till you become righteous. The reason why we don't want the Holy Spirit operating in the church is not because we don't want people to act weird. It's because we don't want to hear anything about sin, righteousness, or judgment to come. And if the Holy Spirit shows up, he's going to talk to you about sin, righteousness, judgment to come, because that's the biblical definition of the DNA of what Holy Spirit does in the earth. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. We say we don't want people flopping around on the floor like a fish, but we really don't want people to hear that if you don't make an adjustment in the way you're living your life, you're going to reap the benefits of the seeds that you have sown, and those that sow to the flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, and those that sow to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap everlasting life. I don't know why that's bad news unless you want to continue to sow out of the wrong seed pouch. Selah again. The temptation in the wilderness. The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. And listen to the first thing the devil says when Jesus gets in the wilderness. If you are, what's the last thing God said? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the devil shows up in the wilderness, and the first thing that devil says to Jesus is, if you are the Son of God. Notice he left out one word. Beloved. The Father said, this is my beloved Son. When the devil showed up, he didn't use the word beloved. He said, if you are the Son of God. Because if you ever understand your position as beloved, you'd be amazing what it would do between you and temptation. So the first thing the enemy wants to do is cause Jesus to forget that his status, regardless of what he encounters from this day forward, is beloved. My God, this will make you view pain properly, because my pain is coming out of my position as beloved, so I can endure it. Temptation is coming, but it's not to determine if God loves me. I have to respond to the temptation from a fixed position of knowing that I am the beloved of God, and that is not negotiable regardless of what I'm going through, if you are the Son of God. First theology class that I sat in, I'm sitting there, and the very first thing they said to me in theology class was, let's talk about the temptation in the wilderness. And this is what they said. They said they believed that the temptation in the wilderness was the devil trying to determine if Jesus was who God said he was. I said, this is going to be a long theology class, because I disagree with the first statement on the first day, and I've been disagreeing with things ever since. 14 years later, I still disagree. I vehemently disagree, and now I actually have enough information to be qualified to disagree. Then I was just a punk. I disagree, and if you don't like it, we'll take it outside. Hallelujah, in Jesus' name. Turn the other cheek and I'll bruise it too. Hallelujah. I'm not that saved, you know. As you can tell by looking at me, I didn't get saved off the back nine of the country club. So, they said the temptation in the wilderness was to the devil trying to... But here's my problem with that. The devil had never heard God lie. So when the devil heard, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, I don't believe the devil doubted whether that was true or not. I believe the devil needed Jesus to doubt if that was true or not. Because he knew if that man ever started believing what God just said about him, he would be impossible to stop. The assault against you is an assault against your identity, because your enemy knows if you ever start believing what God says about you, you're going to be impossible to stop. If you ever start believing you're the head and not the tail, you'll start acting like the head and not the tail. First and not the last, above only and not beneath, the lender not the bar. You'll quit being driven like a slave. You can start being led like a son. If you'll ever start believing that what God said about you is not negotiable, regardless of what wilderness you may find yourself in. If you are the Son of God. Now, I believe that the devil has no power to create, but to pervert that's already been created. If the devil had power to create, the first thing he would create is another sin. Because that's his specialty, is sin, and he hasn't created any new sins. He's still having to use pride, lust, and greed. Think about it. I mean, you're the devil. You specialize in sin. That's all you do. Can you not come up with a new one? No. He has no power to create, to pervert that's already been created. And I think that he showed up with a temptation at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness the same way he showed up to Eve in the garden. He shows up to Eve in the garden and he says, God knows that if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the eyes of your understanding will be enlightened and you'll be like God. What Eve did not have a revelation of is that she was already like God. She was created in the image and likeness of God. So she was already like God. So the devil shows up to Eve, and the way he gets Eve to stumble is by causing her to believe she has to try to be something she already is. So the way that the bride of the first Adam fell is by the devil showing up and getting the bride of the first Adam to fail to recognize that she was who already God already said she was. How's he going to get the bride of the second Adam to fall? Same way he tried to get the bride of the first Adam to fall, and that is by causing her to question that she is made in the likeness of God. And we are failing to recognize that we have authority, we have influence, and we have dominion in the earth because of who God said we are, not because we've done real good on our report card. So watch what the devil tells Jesus to do. This blows my mind. He said, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. That temptation was not sin. The 40-day fast is over with. It's actually a heck of a good idea. You're hungry. You hadn't eaten anything for 40 days. And turn the stones into bread. It wasn't that turning the stones into bread was bad. It was that the motivation behind turning the stones into bread was to try to prove you are who God already said you were. And the enemy would love to put you on a treadmill called performance to try to get you into a performance paradigm where you have to do something to prove who you are instead of just being who he already says you are. The wilderness is the place you learn to just be who you are. People's opinions fade into obscurity. It doesn't matter anymore what you're accomplishing in the realm of the natural. It's in the dark place of the wilderness that God puts his hand on you and calls you beloved regardless of what you're accomplishing for him. It's in the wilderness that you learn that he just wants to be with you, that he really doesn't need any help. Isn't that our mindset? I'm going to help him. He's good. He's good. Recently, my oldest son, Elijah, who's mammothly large, he's a big kid. Unlike Ben, we buy shirts that fit him, but he's a big kid. And so he's like in the second grade and weighs like about 95 pounds. He looks like a teacher's aide walking around. And so he and I are moving a picture in a box through the house. And I've got another son named Judah. Judah weighs about 7 pounds. And Judah wants to help. So we're carrying the box through the hall. Elijah's got one end. I've got one end. Because my second grader is stronger than my wife. But that's a whole other sermon. And then my other little boy, Judah. So Elijah and Judah are carrying this other end. And Judah's got this look on his face like he is doing something. And so we get done, and the depth of Elijah's revelation comes out, and he said, Dad, that was pretty cool. Judah actually thought he was helping us. Come on. And then the revelation hit me. Isn't that just how we are with God? He said, come over here. I got this awakening thing going. And I so want you to be involved in it, I'm going to even let you think you're helping me. Come on. Come on. He's not asking us to do it. He's asking us to enjoy being involved. He's not saying, I can't do it without you. He's saying, wouldn't you like to come over here with your father and be living in history's greatest moment? Come on, don't freak out over what you've been through. Get a revelation that what you've been through caused you to know your father like you've never known him before. So what is the plan of the enemy then? The plan of the enemy is always to come and try to abort that process by causing you to operate according to a performance paradigm. Back to Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. The Bible said when they saw the land of Jazer. The word saw is an interesting word because it's the same word we see when Lot looked out over a plain and picked a particular piece of property based upon what he saw, not based upon relationship. The dumbest thing Lot ever did was leave Abraham. You fire every herdsman. If you go to a meeting and find out your herdsmen have been fighting with Abraham's herdsmen, and Abraham has a covenant with God and everything he touches is blessed, and his descendants are going to be the sands of the seashore and the stars of the sky. If you find that out, then you fire all of your herdsmen. You make sure you don't get disconnected from Abraham. You shouldn't have been there anyway. Come on. If I had time, I'd teach you about a revelation of honor that causes you to recognize I shouldn't be there anyway. But if I am here, I'm going to make sure that I honor the one God connected me to that has something on his life that I don't have on mine. You ain't going to disconnect me. You ain't going to run me off. You're not going to cause me to leave men that hold my inheritance because I can't deal with the scuffling that's going on around bastards posing as sons. I wish I had time. I don't. I got to move on. So he saw, they saw, and they said, this spot is perfect. We have cattle. We have increase. And they say the telltale words. They say, do not take us over Jordan. We have leaders that through their watered down gospel, their false grace message, and their seeker sensitive church movement have quite simply through their lives and message given a generation permission to compromise. Let me just read that again. And then you can say it was either my idea or God's and judge it that way. We have leaders that through their watered down gospel, their false grace message, the seeker sensitive church movement, they have quite simply through their lives and their messages given a generation permission to compromise. Insecure leaders have created a codependent following of people because they have not been willing to preach a gospel that will not cause them to rise in popularity. And we've lost our influence and we've exchanged it for popularity. Jesus. I want to look in your eyes tonight and tell you, beloved, there's more in you. There's stuff in you. There are gifts in you. There are anointings in you. There's a fire in you. There's a dimension of influence that you are called to. Come on, there are signet rings. There are royal robes. There are seats of authority God is asking people to step into. And the whole apostasy of our day is you deserve the right to be left alone. And I believe you don't want to be left alone. I believe you want to be pushed and provoked and something invoked on the inside of you that makes you want to do this. Tell me that I can come to church and be left alone. I want to see the sick healed. So don't leave me alone. I want to see his glory come. So don't leave me alone. I want to see revival and awakening come so strongly that it births a reformation that affects every segment of our society. And if that means we've got to say yes to the wilderness, then yes, 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 yes. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are a son, if you are a daughter, lose the if from your vocabulary. Your position in God is not negotiable. And until you start responding from a fixed position, you are in peril from 1,000 different foes. Think about this. Thank you, Jesus. Think about this. This is such a wild thought to me. Whew. One of the most important things you can ever possess in warfare is the element of surprise. It's been years since anybody launched a missile during daylight hours to start a war. Could you imagine Go back 2 weeks and imagine what it would have been like to be living in Syria. They're coming, and we don't know when. Could you imagine what it would have been like to be living in Iraq or Afghanistan when George W. Bush walked out and said, wanted, dead or alive? The element of surprise. Something is coming, and we have no idea when. We haven't had the element of surprise in the church in a generation and a half. Our enemy knows exactly what we're going to do before we get here. Fast songs come before slow songs. Can't find that verse, but apparently it's in there. The music comes before the sermon. Can't find that verse, but apparently it's in there. Take up the offering, preach the message, have the altar call, see you back next week. I lived many years in Alabama. There was a famous football coach in Alabama named Paul Bear Bryant. He's dead. People in Alabama don't know that. Don't tell them. They think he's reincarnated as a little short man with good hair now. So he invented an offense called the wishbone. The wishbone offense was incredibly successful until coaches began to understand the power of film. When they begin to watch that offense on film, they begin to put defensive coordinators, begin to put strategies together to be able to stop that offense. And if, as great as it was, if somebody came back right now and tried to run the wishbone, they'd get their brains kicked in. They say that the shelf life for an NFL offense is 2.5 years. You got 2.5 years until this read option that everybody's running and the spread option that everybody ran and the West Coast offense that everybody ran. All of these different offenses that they run, they last about 2.5 years. And then some defensive coordinator will put a strategy together. And if you don't start changing the offense, the enemy is going to... I believe the devil has put himself on cruise control because he knows exactly what we're going to do, exactly when we're going to do it, exactly how we're going to do it, because we've been doing the same thing over and over again for so long, and nobody knows how to do anything off the grid. We lost the element of surprise because we lost our authenticity. We lost our authenticity because we lost our identity, and we lost our identity because we rejected our fathers. Fathers give sons permission to operate in authentic identity. And when sons begin to be who they are instead of who they saw somebody else be, they begin to birth something the earth has never seen before. You better get joined to fathers, and you better make up your mind that my position in that father is immovable. I don't care if he's perfect. I don't care if he makes a mistake. I refuse to violate the protocol of the kingdom of God, and I will stay joined regardless. When they tell me what I want to hear, I'll be joined. When they tell me what I don't want to hear, I'll be joined, because I recognize that through that relationship, I am being given permission. I love Moses in this story. Moses ticks me off through half of his life, but I like him in this story where he looks at Reuben and Gad and he says, you're going to sit here while your brothers go to war? Why would you discourage the heart of Israel by stopping on the wrong side? What is the answer for a generation that's built an incredible thing on the wrong side of the river? The spirit of Joshua and Caleb come. The Bible says they wholly followed the Lord. They wholly followed the Lord. Caleb standing there in his 80s, you know. Cocky. Knows who he is. He says something unusual. He said, I'm as strong now as I was in my youth. Give me my mountain. I love it when the man of God gets up here and says, God's going to give me 20 or 25 more years to burn the candle at both ends. That makes me want to run through a wall. Hoorah! Don't be normal. don't be normal. If you fit here, you're doing it wrong. If you're winning the popularity contest at work, you're doing it wrong. That's not what God meant when he said influence. He did not mean popularity. He meant government. He meant authority. He meant dominion. He meant the ability to change circumstances and situations by becoming who God designed and intended for you to be. What I sense is I sense explosions, interruptions, and ultimately complete takeovers beginning to happen in our services. It's what I've been feeling all day. I'm just telling you what I felt today. I feel like God is going to start coming into rooms like this and taking the building and turning it upside down and shaking it until it looks the way he wants it to look. God's raising up apostolic, prophetic voices to come in there and say, it doesn't look like this, and it does look like this. Tonight you're going to get a lot of it doesn't look like this, and tomorrow you're going to get a lot of it does look like this. Somebody's got to uproot, somebody's got to tear down, somebody's got to throw down, somebody's got to destroy so somebody can plant and build. There are twice as many aspects of removal as there is of replacement. And we are trying to skip uprooting and tearing down and throwing down and destroying and move right into planting and building. And because of that, we're building things on the wrong side of the river. Caleb said, give me my mountain. Canaan was primarily a plain, but Caleb asked for a mountain. Caleb was not asking for a land flowing with milk and honey that had a cluster of grapes so big that two men had to carry it between a pole. Caleb was asking to go right back to that spot that 10 other men bailed out because they were weak-minded. And he said, I want the same fight. That's why he said, I'm as strong now as I was in my youth, because he said, I want to go right back to that mountain where 12 of us went up there and only two of us are still alive. Caleb didn't say, I want to go enjoy the retirement of my latter years. Caleb said, I've been dreaming about a fight for 40 years, and I'm still dreaming about that fight, and I don't care how many funerals I had to go to, I'm still believing. If I had a tithe of the people who started believing for revival in America with me, we might have it by now. But I've watched them jump off of this ship and move toward more fiscally enjoyable models, move away from awakening, move away from revival, and pick a gospel that's more socially acceptable and somehow water down the truth of who God is to make you popular because you don't have what it takes to just be a son. So you look around and you see men of God and you see fathers, and they're rising up in the earth. They're going to look you in your eyes and they're going to tell you, you will not quit. You will. Now, if you're going to run with me, you're going to make some mistakes, and so will I, but we won't be normal. We will not be average. We will not settle for lukewarm. We will come through this wilderness experience having learned things about the nature of our God that we had never known about the nature of our God before, and we will see cities won in a day. Come on, I believe we will see hospital rooms emptied out in afternoons. I still dream of St. Jude's Children's Hospital full of kids that were bald at one minute because of chemotherapy and had a full head of hair in another moment, because great is our God and greatly to be praised. Come on, let's stand together tonight.